Thank you, Mark. A wonderful song. I want to welcome those that have joined us over the internet. We're very thankful for our internet audience and for those that let us know they're listening. I always appreciate that. For those viewing the auditorium here, this contraption we got hooked up here is because we've been broadcasting using our new camera and it had the ability to broadcast both on our website, understandingyourbible.com, and also on Facebook. But recently there were some changes made. I long for the day when you get to the place where there's no longer any improvements in technology. Because every time I get something figured out, it changes. And so now when Billy tries to connect to Facebook, he gets like a whole list of options to use as far as the camera's concerned. And the last few weeks that we've recorded on Facebook, the picture freezes up, but the sound continues. And so it's like watching one of these old movies, you know, that goes like this. And so we're broadcasting over the way we used to. And I had a stand for this, but yesterday I came up here and I fully intended to use my telephone to broadcast. But on my old phone, when I turned on the phone to film me, there was a feature where you could flip that and for example, the words would be like they are up here now. But on my present phone, if you flip it, it simply turns the camera around and starts taking a picture of y'all. Now, people would probably rather watch that, but I didn't particularly care for it. So I worked on that for about an hour, went on the internet, searched and so forth, told how to correct that, but my phone did not have the feature on it that the others did. There again, if I had my way, I'd still be using an iPhone 6. But so we're using this, and I never could get the thing to flip, and I don't know, I guess I'm a little, I don't know what the scientific name is, but I'm overly, I guess, compulsive about things being in order and aligned, and it just drove, when I had that up on the screen, I was practicing yesterday, it just drove me crazy that all the words were backwards, and so I just couldn't deal with that, so I went back to the computer. Long story short, hopefully we're going to get all that fixed, but until then, we've got this new fancy thing that you can twist around every kind of way. Mark was talking about maybe we ought to get something permanent, but with this, we can use the phone or the computer, and that's what that's all about. So, turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going to read a couple of verses there and then move on, because last week, in this series of studies on how we got to where we are, we skipped over Paul's epistles. And we went through the Hebrew epistles. And I just had a couple of verses in Revelation that I wanted to address, because the book of Revelation is not about us. It's not written directly to us, but it's certainly information there that is hard to understand, but there's some wonderful truths there that help us to know what the end times will finally be. And after I read these and I start going through the study, you'll see why I wanted to start in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 11, the Bible says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Remember John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." His name is called the Word of God. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the first fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The next few verses there are about Armageddon. And then notice in chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, and that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Then you get down to chapter 21. Look in verse 11. After 20, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it from the face of the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And then there's the judgment. Then you get down to chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, the reason I wanted to read those verses to you in starting today is because Revelation is a culmination of the last days and what is going to happen upon the earth. The majority, and I want you to get this, and you can back this up simply by going and doing some research, but the majority of the religious world today do not believe that the words that I read unto you are literal truth. They believe they are spiritualized. The majority of religion today does not believe in the rapture of the church. They do not believe in a 1,000-year reign. We read those words and we believe that they mean exactly what they say in a literal sense. That there is going to be, the Lord's going to come out of heaven. We do believe that he's going to sit on the throne and judge for 1,000 years. But you'd be amazed if you go and read about other denominations and other religions. There are very few that preach and teach that doctrine. And so, the bottom line is that when we talk about how we got to where we are, we're talking about the dispensational viewpoint of Bible study that says that we're to rightly divide the word of truth. Paul is our apostle. And we are to follow the doctrine given through the Apostle Paul while believing all the Bible is written for us, but it's not all written to us. Now, when we started this study, we started back in the Old Testament, and we moved through that quickly. We talked about the nation Israel, formed in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12:1 says, "The Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I'll show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That's what is called the Abrahamic covenant. We later find out that those people, the people of God, are divided into 12 distinct nations. Our people. Those were formed by the, or those were headed up, by the sons of Jacob, later called Israel. After King Solomon's death, that kingdom that was originally made up of 12 was divided. It was split into two. And there was the northern kingdom of Israel, made of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah, consisting of Judah and Benjamin. So the doctrine throughout the Old Testament had to do with God's dealing with that people. And God's desire for them is that they would populate the earth and that salvation would come to the world through the nation. That's why John chapter 4 says that salvation is of the Jew. So we come to the end of the Old Testament and we find that there's a 400-year gap there. And then we have the New Testament. And in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have there the Jewish nation. And John the Baptist comes forth preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He's followed by the coming of Christ. And so we find in the Gospels, there are unbelieving Jews, obviously, which reject Christ as the Messiah. They were primarily headed up by the two groups of called Pharisees and Sadducees. And they by and large rejected the fact that Christ was their Messiah. Then you had the Jewish nation. Within that you had the unbelieving Jews. And then you had the believers. This would have included the 12 that Jesus Christ trained throughout his earthly ministry, and other Jews that also accepted Christ as the Messiah, even though there was not a physical manifestation as far as him riding into Jerusalem on a white horse. He came on a donkey, if you will. And so people rejected him as their king. They said, we'll have no king rule over us but Caesar. Jerusalem, obviously, at the time was under Roman authority. And so the Romans rejected Christ as the king. The Jews rejected him as their king. And so you had a division there. You had the believers and the unbelievers. And this division continued after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in the book of Acts. We find believers and we find unbelievers. Initially, you find those believers in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached. He said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. You've by wicked hands taken and slain and crucified the Holy One." And they in effect said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be converted, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." He said, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out at the coming of the Lord, when the day of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So we follow that through the book of Acts. We get over to Acts chapter 7, and we have Stephen. And Stephen preaches a murder indictment, again, against the nation Israel. He takes us all the way through the Old Testament, all the way up until that day. And the Jewish leaders resented that to the extent that they stoned him to death. When he was stoned, there was a man there by the name of Saul. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 8 verse 1 that Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen, holding the coats of those that stoned him to death. And we also read there that the Jews were scattered, all except the apostles. Then in Acts chapter 9, we have the salvation of that man Saul, later changed his name to Paul. So the salvation of Saul took place there. That did not change anything as far as that remnant of Jews, which is called the little flock in the book of Luke. They continued to preach the same message they were preaching for an extended period of time. And there was great conflict among the Jews and Paul in that Paul preached this message that salvation could be obtained not only by Jews but also by Gentiles, and it did not include the rite of circumcision or of keeping the law. And because of that, there was division. We find that division addressed in Acts chapter 15. And let's just turn back there quickly. Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, and I want to read this because it really demonstrates this division that I'm talking about. You see, a lot of people just think that when Paul got saved, he just jumped on the bandwagon, and he and Peter got together and decided that there were some differences, but they would reconcile those differences, And the majority of religion today says that Paul just continued the ministry of Peter. That couldn't be further from the truth. It simply is not true. In Acts 15, the Bible says in verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. We find that that's what happened over at Galatia. There was those that came down from Judea and said, except you be circumcised, you can't be saved. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. So, it gets down to verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how, that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That was talking about the household of Cornelius. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as they did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So that tells you a couple of things. Number one, Cornelius was an example to Peter that the door of salvation to the Gentiles was going to be open. However, Cornelius was a special kind of Gentile in that he feared God and took and gave alms to the people there. He blessed Israel. The Gentiles that Paul went to back in Acts chapter 13, he went into the synagogue there and preached, and there were Gentiles there. No doubt Gentile proselytes. And the famous verses that we read from Acts 13 are verse 38 and 39, where Paul said, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. So, what we have seen so far, and what we concluded with last week, was the fact that from Acts 15 forward in the book of Acts, it's all about the ministry of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, as he goes about and establishes churches, as he goes about preaching salvation without keeping the law. He is preaching justification by faith. Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that differed from what the 12 were preaching. As a matter of fact, we read last week, Acts chapter 11 says they were scattered abroad, including the apostles, and they went and preached in the areas there to none but who? The Jews only. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul goes back to Jerusalem, there were thousands of Jews which believed. And they're all zealous of the law. Now you would think that people could read that and understand that there were two programs that were simultaneously occurring during the book of Acts. The ministry of the 12 and the ministry of Paul. And the fact is that there were two kinds, or there was really three schools of theology by the end of the first century. There was Jewish Christianity, those who believed in the Messiah, as the 12 were preaching, and they believed that Christ was the Redeemer, that He shed His blood, but they continued to hold to the law. There was Pauline Christianity, which said both Jew and Gentile are saved alike, and that the Gentiles are on equal footing, and they are all saved on the basis of God's grace. Now, during that first century, or Paul's ministry, there toward the end of the first century, of course, Paul was probably put to death around AD 65, somewhere in that neighborhood. But by the end of the first century, there were still many apostles, many who were alive and carried out this ministry given to the Apostle Paul. Now, this ministry would have included, that would have included those that originally rejected the message of the 12. In other words, if you go back, and I don't want to take a long time with this, but if you go back and look at when Paul went down to Jerusalem, why did he go down there? It wasn't to convert those that were zealous of the law that believed. It was those unbelieving Jews that were still meeting in the synagogue. And by that time, their only hope, they had rejected the Messiah, was to turn to God by faith. There were those that had not heard the message of the 12. And Paul included them as he went on his missionary journeys. There were Gentiles that blessed Israel that were saved during that time. And there are also Gentiles like you and I that were saved, I believe, throughout the book of Acts. Some people differ with that. Some people believe that Paul limited his ministry all the way through the book of Acts. I believe that when Paul completed his ministry to the Jews, Gentiles that feared God, he would preach to anybody that would listen. And so, by the end of the first century, you have the continuation of the ministry of the little flock. They were believers that not rejected Paul outright. They acknowledged his ministry, but they held to the law. There were those that accepted Paul as a legitimate apostle, but they mixed the doctrine of the 12 and that of the Apostle Paul. That's what the Catholic Church did. They acknowledged Paul's ministry as being legitimate. And so there were several things that were included in the Pauline teachings or added to that, or in practice, had been in practice, and those were like water baptism. But there was also the teaching of justification by faith. They were those that taught Paul's gospel that said you had to maintain good works in order to be saved. And there were those of the 12 that accepted, or those of the little flock that accepted Paul's teachings for the Gentiles, but they continued on until, I guess, the death of most all of them. Now, what we have to keep in mind is all of this time in this first century, the Roman Empire was in rule. It ruled the political world, it ruled the religious world. And thus there was the establishment of the Catholic Church. And there's all kind of debate among when the Catholic Church started. If you ask a good, staunch Catholic when it started, they're going to tell you it started in A.D. 33. They're going to tell you it started with the ministry of Peter, because that was the church that Christ said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." And they'll also tell you Peter was the first pope. Interestingly enough, the Moody Handbook of Theology said that the Roman Catholic Church didn't really have a formal start to the year 590. But it was already in existence in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire legally recognized Pauline Christianity in 313. And also in 380, the Roman Catholics became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so that's where you get the phrase Roman Catholics. And by the way, from that time forward, Catholics were recognized as the only Christians. After that, we have the Middle Ages, what people refer to as Middle Ages, or the medieval period. That ran from like 500 till 1400. During that period of time, the Roman Catholics had a distinctive way of handling with heretics and those that opposed them. They killed them. You want to read about that? Get the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was written back in the 1400s. And it talks about the hundreds and hundreds of people that were burned at the stake because of their belief. During that time, the Roman Catholic Church took control of many of the manuscripts that existed, scriptural manuscripts. And they had the Latin Vulgate, different ones. In 1054, there was a formal split in Catholicism, and it was called the Eastern Orthodoxy. And they believed that they discounted much of the Catholic teaching, but at the same time, they held to many of those teachings. They said salvation begins with infant baptism, and that baptism cleanses people of their ancestral sin. Now, wouldn't that be nice? I mean, Romans chapter 5 says that by one man, sin of the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. So there was this religious teaching that infant baptism would cleanse you from that. And then after, as you became an adult, you had to repent, stay faithful to the Catholic Church, and that's brought us up to about the year 1500. And we know that during the 1500s, that a man came forth called Martin Luther. He was born in 1483, and he was reading the book of Romans, and he saw that he had been lied to by the Catholic Church, and he saw that justification was by faith. And so he wrote a thesis and nailed it to the door of the Catholic Church. And so you had the Reformation period, the Protestant Reformation. And it's when Western civilization or Western Christianity split from Roman Catholicism and the Protestant movement began. You get into the 1600s and there was a time of revival in England and Europe. And by the end of the 1600s, there were numerous denominations that had sprung up. In other words, the truths that were being taught were taught by different men that took different positions. And so during the 1600s, you had the formation of the Baptist Church. They too will tell you that your church goes back to the book of Acts. You had the formation of the Presbyterian Church. You had the formation of the Methodist Church. You had the Puritans, the Dutch Reformed Church, the Anglican Church, the Congregational Church, the Lutheran Church, the Brethren, and the Quakers. And by the way, shortly after that, the Baptists were considered to be dispensationalists. And not only them, but the Church of God and the Charismatic were considered to be dispensational. If you look at Paul's theology and doctrine, it really shaped much of the, well, you think about Luther, for example. It certainly shaped what he believed as he held to Paul's teachings and Paul's epistles. Throughout the next several hundred years, Paul's theology continued to be studied and was debated. And interestingly enough, in the 1600s, guess what else happened around 1611? The King James Bible was published. It was commissioned, I think, in 1604. So for 7 years, scholars worked on this Bible. And I believe it was a result of the coming forth of that Bible that spurred all these other movements, because now they had a book that had been settled on by the King of England as being God's Word. Now, a lot of times you see people talk about believing the King James 1611. Look, we don't use the King James 1611. The latest changes were made around in the 1700s, and they were grammatical, but there were no doctrinal changes made. But the fact is that the finding of the King James Bible was a great point in history. Then you move to the 1700s, and you have what was called the Great Awakening. And there were men, and it was during a time, that was a time in England of great revivals. I think Jonathan Edwards preached his message during that time, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. They were emotional meetings and so forth. And then there's the second awakening that happened during the 19th century, the late 18th, 19th, that would be the 1800s. And man, things really exploded then. America had now settled, and in the 1800s, notice that Mark mentioned this morning about that psalm being written in the 1800s. If you'll flip through your song book and look at every old gospel song, every hymn, almost every one of them were written in the 1800s. There was great movement in religion. A lot of it bad, some of it good. If you do a little research, you can find that there were over 100 denominations started in the 1800s. Including some of the most prominent today were started in the 1800s. Every one of them will tell you that they did not start in the 1800s. I mean, you've got the Mormons, you've got the Seventh-day Adventists, you've got the Church of Christ, you've got all kind of churches that started during that period of time, and they all had one thing in common. They all had a man that started that particular church. With the Mormons, obviously, it was Joseph Smith and his fooglery. Well, along that same time, there was a man that came along by the name of John Darby. And everybody that is anti-dispensational today will tell you that Darby invented the rapture. I had a man get upset with me just recently because I refer to the catching away as the rapture. He said, it's not in the Bible. You shouldn't be using that term. I said, well, excuse me. I've been using it for 45 years and old habits are hard to break. But I'll try to refer to it as the catching away from now on. Folks, you know who invented the rapture? God Almighty. I mean, how clear can 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 be? They're going to be caught. You see, now if you look up historically dispensationalism, you know what the first thing they're going to say about it is? They're not going to mention water baptism or the Lord's Supper, things that we kind of argue over with people today. But they're going to say that dispensationalism had its root and its founding in those that distinguish between Israel and the church and those that do not. Covenant theology does not distinguish between literal interpretation of the Bible and what they call spiritualizing the text of the Bible. That's why so many people do not believe the book of Revelation is a literal text. And they also will take other texts, any that they disagree with, and say that that has a spiritual application, but it's not literal. And the Baptist Church was one of the first churches that took that position of there being a distinctive difference between Israel and the church. As a matter of fact, I copied this down, this statement that was made about this. Dispensationalism says that God has distinct plans and purposes for Israel as a national entity and the church, viewing them as separate entities with different destinies. Now think about that. How could you read the Bible believing it means what it says, where it says it, and not see that there are separate entities between the church, the body of Christ, and Israel? But the covenant theologists ignore that. They say that is not that, and the covenant theology today has really taken over. You take some prominent men that were considered dispensationalists in their time, one being Dwight Moody. Some modern day people that claim to be dispensationalists that wouldn't be in our view, perhaps, were men like John MacArthur. The Dallas Theological Seminary was a dispensational seminary. the Ryrie Study Bible that I use here. And the reason I use it, somebody gave me one, and I got so used to it that you can see that this one's had a lot of wear and tear, and I've refused to change because I know right where all the verses are on the pages, and I'm used to it. But Ryrie has a lot of good notes in his Bible. The Scofield Bible. C.I. Scofield. There are people that can say that he was of the devil because he wrote that Bible with all those dispensational notes in it. And he was a staunch dispensationalist. So after all this study, I came to the understanding that we really are hyper-dispensationalists. We're hyper. Because a hyper-dispensationalist is anybody that divides the word more extreme than you do. So to the religious world, the independent fundamental Baptists that says the church started in Acts chapter 2 are dispensationalists. Whereas to us, we believe the church started in Acts chapter 9. So we're hyper-dispensationalists. And along with that comes the teaching about baptism, the Lord's Supper, and many other things. But I just want you to see it, that all of this came about not by John Darby. John Darby was a theologian just like these others that I mentioned in the 18th century. And yes, he taught that the distinction between Israel and the church was real, and that the deliverance of the church would be that of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that God would resume His dealings with the nation Israel. Now, if that makes you a dispensationalist, guilty as charged. Because I believe that the only way to accurately understand the Bible is to make a distinction between Israel and the church. And in so doing, you've got to make a distinction between the salvation of Israel and the salvation for the church. And the Apostle Paul was confronted with that. Peter said in Acts chapter 10, I perceive that in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Paul said it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. In Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Christ specifically taught his disciples and others to keep the law in Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 23, Acts 21, thousands of Jews which believe. Paul in Romans chapter 7, very first book in the order of his epistles, said, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The 12 in the Hebrew epistles, James says, you see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. In Romans 4, Paul said, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. With the nation Israel, baptism was necessary. It was an important part of their salvation. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21. Then Peter said, repent and be baptized, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What did Paul say in the book of Acts? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus taught in Matthew 6 that forgiveness was conditional. He said, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Paul said in Colossians 2:13, you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Jesus Christ taught that there was an unpardonable sin in Matthew 12:31. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Paul said, by him all that believe are justified from all things, including unpardonable sin. by the, from which you should not be justified by the law of Moses. Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they did exactly that. They asked him in Acts 1, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Paul said, "None of these things move me, but neither can I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course to Jordan to testify the gospel of the grace of God." There's a difference, folks. I mean, I can go on and on down this list, pages of differences in what was taught by Christ and the 12, by Peter and James versus the Apostle Paul. Peter preached that the sins of Israel would be blotted out. Paul preached that our sins were already blotted out. We're forgiven all trespasses. Peter preached that Christ was raised up to sit upon the throne of David. Let me read this passage. Acts 2:29 and 30. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to what? Sit on his throne." Like we read about in Revelation, it all matches. What did Paul say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He said, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for what? Our justification." Peter was sent forth with a specific commission. Peter and the 12, and that was to preach the gospel, baptizing those that believe. Paul said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words." Jesus Christ said of himself, he was a minister of the circumcision. Or Paul said of Christ, he was a minister of the circumcision. Think about that. People say they believe the words of this Bible. Well, Paul said in Romans chapter 15:8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, a minister of circumcision for the truth of God, confirming the promises," what? "Made unto the fathers." Jesus Christ taught his disciples that during the kingdom period and leading up to that, to take no thought for your life, what you're going to eat, drink, or put on. Paul said, "If you don't work, you shouldn't eat." I mean, I still got several pages here, but our time is up. Folks, I do not see how people in good conscience can ignore and disregard the teachings of the Apostle Paul as being separate and distinct for the church, the body of Christ, as are the teachings in the Scriptures concerning the nation Israel. God Almighty made multiple promises to the nation Israel. And I personally believe, and I'm sure that most of you do too, that God is going to fulfill those promises. God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness. If He told Abraham He was going to have the land, Abraham's going to have the land. They've been fighting over it thousands of years. But there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ is going to bring all that to an end. And He's going to sit upon... Well, when Peter came to Him in Matthew 19 and said, "Lord, we have forsaken all and followed Thee. What shall we have therefore?" Now think about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. You think He was just kidding around? He was just making a spiritual application to Peter when he said, "Peter, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of His glory, you're going to sit upon 12 thrones, judging what? The 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be regathered. They're going to be divided into 12 tribes. They are going to one day have Christ as their king. And He's going to rule and reign over them and over this earth. And it'll be a fulfillment of prophecy And we mentioned in Sunday school this morning how that people that this 7,000 year theory that was propagated for many years, and people saw 4,000 years before Christ and 2,000 years from Christ up till today or near today, and they expected Christ to return in the late 1900s or the early 2000s, and he didn't. And because of that, as was discussed this morning in Sunday school, numerous people have departed from the doctrine of the catching away, the rapture of the church. And they do not believe that exists anymore. Well, listen, God's time is not our time. The Bible says 1 year is the Lord's 1,000 days, and 1,000 days is a year. I probably misquoted that. But the idea is, His time is not our time. The whole thing is that in the mind of God, we could still be in the first 1,000 years. Probably not, but we don't know. What we do know is what the Word of God says. And the Bible says that we have an apostle. That apostle is the apostle of the Gentiles. And we're to preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke with all longsuffering. It's no wonder that after all of this religious activity in the 1800s, and I'll close with this, two men came along with the idea that the King James Bible was not sufficient. Their names were Westcott and Hort. And they began to make revisions in the Bible. And all the revisions that they made were not based on the Textus Receptus. They were based upon other manuscripts. Now, I don't know if you've done this or not, but you can take the King James Bible and you can take almost every other version today. And the other versions, all of them will make the same changes. For example, I've looked at about 24 different translations where Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a work beneath not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I have not found a single revised version that uses the word study. They all use something else. Some will say work. Some will say make full proof of your ministry, something like that. The point in all that, folks, is not just to belittle the other versions. But why is it that as all these denominations were formed, these men came along and decided they needed a better Bible? So this message that we've been looking at, how we got to where we are today, hopefully has kind of opened our eyes to see that there was always a time when people followed the teachings of Paul. Not in the same way we do, perhaps. For example, the Baptists were one of the first groups that came along and taught salvation responsibility, the responsibility of an individual receiving Christ as their Savior. By then, almost every religion taught infant baptism. And they taught that, while they taught that you should be baptized, they said only believers could be baptized. So before you condemn the Baptists too much, remember, they had a place in teaching, and as teachings have evolved and come about, there are those that go one direction and others the other direction. And unfortunately, the covenant theology I was talking about, it has permeated much of the Southern Baptist Church. So they're no longer dispensational in their teaching. But the point is that we have a book. And next week, we're going to move forward in talking about the Word of God and how it evolved from the 1600s to where we are today, because that's of utmost importance. But I hope you see that what we teach and preach is not some fairy tale. It's founded and established upon the Word of God, rightly divided. And the most important truth that we preach is that if you're lost, you can be saved. Not by water baptism, not by repentance, not by confession, not by joining the church, not by making a better life, not by committing yourself to Christ, not by inviting Christ into your heart, but by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and that alone. And if you've never trusted Him as your Savior, He'll save you this very second if you'll place your faith and trust in Him and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we thank You today for Your Word. We thank You that throughout history, there have been men who loved the Word of God, who taught the Word of God, who stood for the Word of God, who literally died for the Word of God. And we thank You that it's been preserved for us today so that we have a light. We have instructions. We have truth. And Lord, we know that we're not the only ones that have truth, but we are thankful for the truth that we do have and for the simplicity of salvation. And we pray that we would see and understand how important it is to rightly divide the word of truth and to help all men see the fellowship of the mystery. And we thank You for the salvation that we have in You. And I pray if there are those listening that are not saved, they would trust You as their Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're dismissed.